You all can open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 6. I'll go ahead and read the text and then we'll talk about it. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, or literally the body of flesh, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature or body of flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, isn't found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray that your spirit would be speaking through me this morning, that it be your word heard, not mine, and that our hearts would be open to receive what you want to do in us and help us to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed my boo-boos, my bandages. Let me just lay your fears at ease. I'm not injured. I just figure if these things are good when you're injured to keep you from getting more injured, they must be even better when you're healthy, because then they'll keep you from getting injured and they'll make you even more healthy. This makes sense to me. Of course, I haven't been able to play the guitar all morning, so that's been kind of inconvenient. And I suppose my left knee is starting to get rather tired because I have to kind of limp on this silly boot, and it's kind of inconvenient, it's kind of a hindrance. So I suppose by wearing out the rest of me by not using these other limbs, I guess I could actually get more injured. So maybe, on second thought, this isn't such a good idea after all. So I'm just going to go ahead and get rid of this stuff because it's just a pain. Bandages and slings and crutches and stuff like that, they all have their proper use, but man, you know, you just don't really want to use them when you don't actually need them. When God brought Israel out of slavery, he gave them a law. And this law had many rules and rituals with it. And those rules and rituals were to address a very serious problem that they needed addressing. Namely, they had sin, and their God was holy, and they could not relate to God in their sinfulness. And so God gave them all these rules, all these rituals, in order to make them pure on the outside. He gave them certain ceremonial washings, certain sacrifices, certain things they could avoid, not touching dead bodies, not eating certain foods, observing the proper fasts and feasts. They needed these things because they were sinful and broken. But none of them actually changed them on the inside. They just made them outwardly clean towards God. On the inside, they were still spiritually broken. Just like a bandage can't actually make you healthy anymore. It's just something on the outside to tend your wound until it heals. And so these outward rituals and rules were more like spiritual bandages that were just kind of on the outside to try to keep their injuries, their spiritual ailment, from getting worse. Christ, on the other hand, does something completely different. Christ takes off our brokenness and makes us whole again. He doesn't just put a Band-Aid on our sin. He actually does away with the old sinful self and gives us a whole new self that's whole and healthy. And the Christians in Colossae, very much like the Christians in Galatia, if you read Galatians, were surrounded by teachers who were trying to tell them, yeah, but you still need the spiritual bandages. You still need the Band-Aids. In spite of what Christ has done for you, you still need all those rituals and rules in order to be right and pure with God. And Paul says that's insane. Why would you walk around wearing bandages and in a cast when you're not actually unhealthy, when you've been made whole in Christ? If Christ has taken away your sin, why use all these rules intended to make you ceremonially clean on the outside if Christ has already made you clean on the inside? So today's passage and next week's passage are kind of one big package, but we're going to have to take it in 2 days. They're tied together by these first two verses, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, or walk in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now that we know Christ, how do we live? Chapter 2 is about earthly religion. It's about the religious rituals that people do when they're spiritually sick. Chapter 3, which we'll talk about next week, is all about how do you live now that you've been made healthy. And the difference is whether we live with the recognition of the saving power of Christ. The message of today's passage is, do not substitute earthly religion for the saving power of the heavenly Christ. Don't ever put rituals and practices in place of what God did for us when he became a man and came to conquer sin and death. And the church in Colossae was in danger of doing just that. So first, we need to get a handle on what the problem was in Colossae, and then we'll correct that problem by remembering the fullness that is in Christ, and then we'll bring it home to us. When are we in danger of substituting out Christ for earthly religion? So first of all, the problem in Colossae. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is a difficult passage to exegete, to understand. When we talk about what was the problem in Colossae, there are a number of opinions. Commentaries have pages and pages on this chapter, and I've read them, and they're rather convoluted. But the crux of kind of interpreting this passage is how we read the word in verse 8 and verse 20, which the NIV translates, basic principles. I just want you to know that there are other ways of reading this passage than what I'm working with today. And depending on your translation, you may see that. The NLT translates it spiritual powers. The ESV, elemental spirits, the same basic idea. King James goes with rudiments. NASB, elementary principles. There's a wide diversity of translating this passage. And I don't want to pretend that the Bible is always easy or that the right meaning is always evidently available. But I also want you to know why I read this passage the way I do, so we can all grow in our ability to study the Bible. And the problem with this word is that the Greek word that underlies it just basically means elements. It just means parts of a whole. And literally, with this construct, it means elements of the world. And it's used in all of these different ways in the idea of basic principles, in the idea of spiritual powers, elemental powers, just basic, like, material elements. It's used in all these ways. So our question is, which meaning does it have here? And the whole passage really depends on that. A lot of recent scholarship, maybe the majority, understands it in the sense of spirits that control the elements. It's this pagan notion that behind the elements of the world, there are these spirits in the world that are kind of in control of everything. And they say that the paganism in Colossae, and Colossae was a Greek-speaking city, they were under that influence, got mixed with the Judaism of the Jews in Colossae, and it kind of got mixed together and produced this Jewish magic. And we see that sort of Jewish magic in the New Testament, just like Simon the Sorcerer in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, or Elymas, the Jewish sorcerer in Cyprus in Acts chapter 13. This stuff existed. And in this view, these elementary spirits are the same as the rulers and authorities that Paul talks about, and that the Colossian Christians are being tempted to try to appease these spirits, like to try to gain their favor by going through these quasi-Jewish pagan rituals. This is a plausible reading. You can take it that way if you like, but I don't think that's what he's saying for several reasons. Two biggest reasons. First, Galatians 4 uses this same phrase, elements of the world, and apparently in the same way, to talk about the Old Testament law. Paul is talking about the history of the Jewish faith in Galatians 4 when he says, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." It wasn't spiritual powers he was talking about redeeming us from under. It was the law of God. But it was a law based on rituals and by human observances. And so now here in Colossians, when he talks about being judged by others, by what you eat and by Sabbaths and new moons and such, I don't think he means like a Jewish form of spirit worship. I think he means the Jewish law. Colossae is not that far from Galatia. They're pretty close together on the map. It's entirely likely that the same teaching spread from Galatia to Colossae, and it looks like they're having a very similar problem, if not the same one. And the second reason I don't think it means elemental spirits is that if he had found Christians worshiping evil spirits, I think Paul would have flipped his lid. I think he would have been a lot more clear and a lot more vocal about the problem here. When the Corinthians were asking about food sacrificed to idols, Paul made clear, these things are evil spirits. These things are demons. We need to have nothing to do with them. And he was very vocal about it. We don't find any sort of language like that here. His problem is more about the rules and human traditions that they're getting caught up in. So I don't think the problem is elemental spirits. I think it's the earthly sort of human-based religion that came out of the Old Testament. Now, that's not the whole debate by any means, but you've kind of got a gist for it now. You can read it as seems most accurate to you, but now you know why I'm going forward with this interpretation. The Colossians were being faced with false Christian teachers who wanted to Judaize their Christian faith, who said, you're missing something because you didn't come to Christ through the Old Testament Jewish faith like we did. We are more spiritual than you. Because, yes, we follow Christ, but we also do these other purifying rituals that make us more pure and more holy than you. We observe the right holy days. We fast all the time. We avoid unclean things. Aren't we pious? Aren't we devout and self-effacing? Look, you can tell that we're more spiritual than you are because we have all these visions. You know, we even know how angels worship. We've learned from them. We have these visions and we say, oh, I'm going to worship like that. So now my form of worship is more pure than yours. Just kind of like Paul tells the Corinthian Christians about speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. The Corinthian Christians really got off on this spiritual elitism thing. And these false teachers are telling Christians in Colossae their faith is inadequate. It's inferior. They're not as spiritual because they don't do these other Jewish religious practices that are supposed to make you pure under the Old Testament law. Paul says, no, this is wrong. He says, these rituals don't depend on Christ. These depend on human tradition. They depend on the elements of the world. Now, of course, the Old Testament law was originally given by God. So he doesn't mean that the law is bad. It just had its proper place. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. This is exactly the same language the book of Hebrews uses. The Old Testament gave us an earthly temple. It gave us earthly priests and earthly observances that were just a shadow and a copy of the heavenly reality. So even though it was given by God, it relied on earthly things that God never intended to be the final answer. They were just to be an anticipation of what Christ would perfectly fulfill. Human beings misunderstood, though. They took these rituals and these material objects like the temple, and they said, ooh, this must be powerful in and of itself. And not only that, but after the Old Testament was finished, the Jewish rabbis, after the first temple had been destroyed, the Jewish rabbis then created all these extra rules about what you could and couldn't do, a kind of fence around the law. So not only are you not going to break the law, but they've built like this mile-wide fence around the law so that you wouldn't even get close. You'd be breaking rules long before you actually got to God's law. And Jesus himself gets accused for ignoring this human tradition. The Pharisees say, you're a sinner. Look at what you're doing. You're breaking our traditions. And Jesus says, your traditions are blinding you from the truth of God. That's more or less what's going on here. God's law has been taken out of context, it's been beefed up with human tradition, and it's been substituted in for the gospel. And now Paul's not nearly as concerned about the Colossians as he was about the Galatians. The Colossians haven't given in yet. They haven't gone there, but he knows that they're taking this criticism. They're taking this flack for not doing these other things. The false teachers are getting on their case about all these religious forms, what they eat, what they drink, what they touch, whether they observe the Sabbath and the new moon. And Paul reminds them, no, Christ is enough for us. And he goes on to talk about the fullness of Christ. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Christ doesn't need help. Christ doesn't need extras from human effort or human tradition. There's nothing lacking in Christ. God himself lives in his fullness in Christ. He came down in bodily form and took up residence in Christ. And not only that, but in Christ we ourselves are given fullness through him. You know, like at the chicken noodle supper, like you go and they give you this tray, and the first person, you know, puts all this stuff on your tray, and he fills up part of it, and then she fills up part of it. And then you take it over to the next person, and she fills up a little more of it. And then you take it to the next person, she fills up a little more. And then you take it over to the buffet, and you go and pick out whatever you want to fill up the rest of it. If we treat Christianity this way, we ruin it. Jesus is not like the first stop on a buffet. He doesn't just give you one piece and then leave you to take care of the rest. It says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Everything we need from God comes to us in Christ. So, for example, in Colossae, the Colossians, of course, are Gentiles. So apparently they, like the Galatians, are being criticized for not being circumcised. For 2,000 years, God's people had always been circumcised. And so now, people are telling them, you want to be God's people? Yes, you need Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You can't be complete. You can't be one of God's people without this. And Paul says, circumcised? You want to be circumcised? You were circumcised by the death of Christ. He says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. In the putting off the sinful nature, literally the body of flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision of Christ. Paul says, you're worried about one little cut on your body? Look at Christ. His whole back was flayed open. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails. His side was impaled with a spear. His whole body was circumcised. And we in Christ participate in that circumcision by faith. The NIV says our sinful nature was stripped away. But there's more to it than that. Our whole natural self is circumcised away. Literally our body of flesh, everything that we can do in our own ability through rituals, through legal observance to make ourselves pure before God. Because our natural self fails over and over and over. It proves to be sinful and insufficient, and every religious system that relies on our natural selves will always fail. But what Christ did doesn't depend on earthly religion. It doesn't depend on our natural ability. The fullness of the deity, the God himself, in his fullness, came down to earth in bodily form as Jesus Christ and did what no ritual could do. He lived a perfect life. He took our guilt on himself and died in our place. And then he completely defeated the powers of sin and death by rising from the dead. This is no earthly ritual. There's nothing that we do that adds to that. This is the power of heaven's king. Paul says it in a number of different ways. Verse 13, he kind of just goes down this list. He took us when we were spiritually dead in our sins, cut off from God, and he made us alive. Verse 14, he canceled the debt for our sin that we and our natural selves had built up by our failure to keep God's law. Verse 15, he utterly defeated the rulers and authorities. As chapter 1, verse 13 says, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. No religion or ritual helped us do that. The fullness of God in Christ did that. But now something's also different about us. Our debt is canceled, yes. We're alive in Christ, yes, but not our natural selves. Not that body of flesh that tried to do it on its own, that tried to carry out this human religion. When we put our faith in him, that natural self died with Christ. It was circumcised away, and our obligation to the law, to these earthly purification rituals, was canceled along with it. Verse 12 says, you're buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. The natural human self that tried to be purified by human means died. It's gone, and we're given a new self that's raised to life in Christ. So what about all those purity rituals that were part of the law? Did they add to what Christ did in any way? No, they were there just to patch us up in our old natural selves with bandages. But they didn't ultimately work because they still relied on us. And the law was only making matters worse because it highlighted how inherently broken we are because we kept breaking the law. So why would we go back to trying to purify ourselves that way to this system that has been canceled for us? Paul says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He says what? You're going back to this human-dependent form of religion? Remember how this left us in debt to God? How it left us under the dominion of darkness? Do you really want to go back to that with all these bandages that inhibit you? Take them off. It sounds good, sure. We'll fast twice a week. Good for us. We won't lift a finger on the Sabbath because that would be work and we wouldn't want to possibly violate the Sabbath. Don't go near anything that might be considered remotely unclean. But does it really change who you are? Everything we need is already ours in Christ. So now let's talk practically about us for a few minutes. Now, I don't know if any of us are Jewish. Maybe some of us are. I don't know if you've ever tried to keep the Old Testament law, if you've ever tried to observe any of these rituals. I bet you haven't tried all of them. But there are other cases where we're in danger of substituting some religious ritual or some effort for what Christ has done in us. It's not just this one specific case. There's this broader principle. Anything that says you need this in addition to Christ is no good for us. It inhibits us. It puffs up our ego. And it brings Christ down. It takes away his honor. And one example, of course, just like in here, is legalism. Maybe you've heard somebody take verse 21 out of context. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. If they've actually applied that to Christian life, they've got a problem. The title, fundamentalist, didn't originally apply to anything that was really extreme. It just meant people that believed in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, like the resurrection of Christ from the dead in bodily form, the virgin birth, These are kind of the basic truths that make up the gospel. But fundamentalists kind of earned a bad name for themselves for saying no to everything. No dancing, no movies, no rock music, no playing cards. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. If you haven't heard that one, you need to learn it. It's a good one. Unfortunately, the name fundamentalist has become a little bit ironic because the fundamentals, the basic truths of our faith, have been obscured by all these rules, all this legalism. Now, does following Christ involve living a life of holiness to God? Certainly it does. And we're going to talk next week about how our new self leads to that new life in Christ. But it doesn't mean that we ought to make rules against anything that might possibly lead us to sin. God is no more impressed with a person who doesn't dance or doesn't watch movies or doesn't drink alcohol than the person that does do those things. And what exactly lifestyle choices we make as Christians needs to be carefully thought through. But we can never use this as like a litmus test, like we're on the good side and you're on the bad side because you do those things. You must not really be Christians. I kid you not, before I came to this church, I talked with other churches that had these requirements for their pastor. He couldn't drink, he couldn't watch movies, he had to use the King James Version, and he had to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't know what those last two words mean, that's okay, you're better off for it. These things are extras added onto the gospel. They're not even necessarily beneficial, they're inhibitions, they're bandages that don't do anybody any good, they just trip us up. And they undermine the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ himself. Another place where caution is in order, I think, is on an overemphasis on manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I by no means wish to scoff at the gifts of prophecy or tongues or healing or any other powerful work of the Holy Spirit. I believe these things still happen in the church. My problem is a theology in the church that says, not only do you need what Christ has done for you, but you also need these signs of the Spirit in order to be a true Christian. Like, you're not a real Christian unless you can speak in tongues. Or if you are, then you're somehow second rate. You're inadequate as a Christian. You haven't yet received fullness. You hear that in the word, the full gospel church, unfortunately. Everything that we need, we're given in Christ. And that includes the Holy Spirit. Not in addition to his saving work, but through his saving work. And I don't know whether I've offended anybody present yet, but if not, you will meet people that hold this belief, that you are not yet a full Christian until you've received these spiritual manifestations, that these are essential to being a Christian. And they're in danger of substituting something secondary, something external for the fullness of Jesus' saving work. Now we might properly turn to focus on ourselves for a little bit. What about things that almost all churches do? For example, baptism and communion. You know, a few churches like the Friends Church don't practice them at all. They say we don't need those anymore. Are they right? Are these just outward rituals? And they are outward rituals. Are they an earthly way, though, of trying to become holy in place of Christ's work in the gospel? Are they necessary in addition to what Christ has done for us? Certainly they can be taken that way. Some people do take them that way. And if so, they've become perverted. They've become distorted. But what is baptism? It came up in verse 12. It's a physical demonstration of our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. We shouldn't look on it as something in addition to what Christ has done for us. It's a tangible sign of what Christ has done for us. It's a way for us to declare and experience the gospel. It's not an add-on. Same thing with communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's this physical reminder, it's this declaration of the gospel, what Christ has already done. It's not a religious ritual that we need in addition to make us holy. It's a reminder of what Christ has done to make us holy. And Jesus has told us to do these things in remembrance of him. Now, if we begin thinking we need baptism and communion in addition to Christ to be saved. We've taken glory away from Christ, and we've puffed ourselves up. These are signs pointing us back to what Christ has already done. And there are plenty of other examples we could talk about. Jesus teaches us to pray, but not to pray like hypocrites that think that if they go babbling on and on and on, they'll be heard or somehow be more powerful by praying many words. He tells us to fast, but not in order to look super spiritual, not to say I'm better than you, or to somehow make atonement for the things that you've done wrong, like, oh, I've sinned, so I better fast to make up for it. Everything we need is in Christ. He is the fullness of God come to earth to live and to die and to reign in power in his resurrection for our salvation. And any ritual or rule that takes away from the sufficiency of what Christ has done will not help us. It'll hinder us, and it'll puff up our pride. Everything we do in our worship, everything we do in our life as Christians, should draw attention not to us but to Christ, and should flow out of the new life that Christ has given us. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. Let's pray. Lord God, I praise you for your power that was made evident in Christ. I thank you that you came in your fullness, and you were born as a infant human being, and you grew up in poverty, that you lived a life of perfection, and that you did everything that was necessary when you took our guilt on yourself and carried it to the cross. I praise you that your resurrection is sufficient for the eternal life that we need, and there's nothing left that we need. God, I pray you'd help us to keep our mind and our eyes focused on you, that we wouldn't try to swap you out for some sort of religious practice, some sort of ritual, or some sort of set of rules. Lord, may we find everything that we need in you. And Lord, because it's all you and it's not us, you alone get the glory. You alone are worthy of the praise. And we can only humbly thank you and receive this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.